In his book, God's Forgetful Pilgrims, Michael Griffiths notes this: Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it is all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building and go through their particular time-honored routine, but give little thought to the purpose of what they're doing. The Bible talks about the bride of Christ, but the church today seems like a ragged Cinderella, hideous among the ashes. She has forgotten that she's supposed to be growing up to be a beautiful lady. Many Christians can rattle off glibly the various biblical pictures of the church as a building, a body, and bride. But in their experience, these ideas have never got beyond a theoretical stage. And they continue to be disappointed with and disillusioned by the church as they know it. I've often noticed when serving on question panels that many of the apparently individual problems of Christians stem from the inadequacy of their congregational involvement and their consequent dissatisfaction with the church. He goes on to say, "It is my conviction that a fresh understanding of the biblical doctrine of the church, practically related to our daily corporate activities as Christians, can and will give a new sense of purpose and direction to our Christian lives. The church is not a third-class waiting room where we twiddle our thumbs while we wait for first-class accommodation in heaven. It is a dynamic new community, winsome and attractive with an eternal significance in the purpose of God." The Bible makes it clear that the church is God's goal for mankind, for the new humanity in its new communities. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, you'll note that in this series in Ephesians, last week we kind of got to the theological core of the book where Paul describes this mystery of the church being the new thing that God is doing in bringing Jew and Gentile people from every tribe and race, every economic background, educational background together as one new man in place of two, so making peace. This morning, as we move to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we're going to a very personal place for the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you were to circle the I's and my's and me's in this letter, you would see that they are largely concentrated here in verses 1 through 13. What Paul is going to do is tell us his own relationship to this mystery, that the church's beauty is magnified by the way in which God has revealed its beauty to the entire universe. The way that God does it actually adds beauty to the church as it is, the way that God reveals it, so that it kind of builds on itself. The church is beautiful, and the way God reveals the very nature of the church, it adds to its beauty. Now, has it ever been true for you that you've been talking along and all of a sudden a thought comes to your mind and you kind of go off on the bunny trail and then you realize, oh, I got to get back to my topic? Ever happened to you? This being a very personal section in Paul's letter, I think he actually does that. He's revealed this mystery in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and then he goes to a prayer that he's going to pray for the people at Ephesus. But when he starts the prayer, he says, "Now I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord," and then he starts thinking about his own relationship to the mystery that he's just described in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And in verses 1 through 13, he goes off on a little bit of a sidetrack to explain his own personal relationship to this mystery before he continues on with his prayer for the people at Ephesus. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Would you stand while I read this section of Scripture? And if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? I see some folks already doing that. That warms my heart, especially husbands and wives and parents and children that do that. That's very, very cool. And also, I want to note that if you are a guest with us or you just happen not to have a copy of the Scriptures, there are free copies of the Scriptures available at our Welcome Center. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Please be seated. The church's beauty is magnified by the way in which God has revealed its beauty to the entire universe. God revealed a mystery to Paul. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that Paul was given a special administration or stewardship, an office or a function that is unique in all of history. He calls it a stewardship of God's grace, or an administration of the grace of God. It was given to Paul for the benefit of the church. Now, the Ephesians had already known about this, and Paul had just written about it in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This administration, this stewardship, this office, has the function of revealing a mystery. Now, as soon as we say the word mystery, we think of something like Agatha Christie, right? Someone in this room is a murderer. You know. I want you to dispel that idea about a mystery, though, because it's not just something that is mysterious, that is hard to explain, or we just don't know about who the killer is, or we don't know something. In the Bible, when it uses the word mystery, what it means is something that had not been revealed in the past, but now is revealed. Okay? Something that had not been known in the past, but now is revealed. Something that had not been known in the past, but now is revealed. Past, not known, now is known. Okay? You got it? That's what the Bible's idea of a mystery is. Something that hadn't been revealed in the past, now revealed. Look at verse 3. How the mystery, something that was not known in the past, now made known, was made known to me. How? By revelation. It wasn't by figuring it out. It wasn't by analyzing even the texts of the Old Testament. It was made known by revelation from God. The only way we can know it is God telling us. Okay? And God revealed this mystery by revelation to Paul. Now, in fact, all of us can perceive and understand this. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. By reading it, we too can understand this mystery. By the way, that's why reading is kind of important for Christians. I remember many years ago now, I was privileged to lead a man to Christ, and we met for discipleship, And in our first meeting, he said to me, "You need to teach me how to read. I never learned how to read." And he talked about all the ways in which he had worked hard at arranging his world, and he did an amazingly great job at hiding his inability to read. But you know what? He said, "I never really felt like I needed to. But now that I'm a believer, I have a longing to learn how to read because I want to read the Bible." Isn't that terrific? That's awesome to think about that, so that through this reading of what Paul has written, we can understand what God had not revealed in the past now is making known. Paul is encouraged despite his imprisonment because he has faithfully discharged his stewardship, his office of declaring the mystery, and the Ephesians have actually understood him. Nothing like a blessing for a teacher to teach and have the students actually understand. What they are to have read, of course, is chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that unity of Jew and Gentile, breaking down the wall of hostility and now being one new man in place of the two. Now, in verse 5, we see a little bit more about what this mystery is. It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. See? Mystery, something that wasn't made known in the past. Verse 5, continuing, as it has now been revealed. See, something that wasn't known in the past, now revealed. In other times, the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ was completely unknown. Okay? That wasn't something that existed. Now it's revealed through the work of Christ. Now, at some level, what I'm talking about here may sound like it's just, "Oh, man, Burkle, get off the theory and get to where we live." I'll get there. Okay. But have you ever asked yourself the question, how much is the church like Israel of the Old Testament, and how much is it different than Israel in the Old Testament? Because how you answer that question, how much it's like and how much it's different, will answer a lot of questions, particularly about things like end times prophecy. If the church is simply a continuation of God's work from Old Testament into New, if it's only a continuation, then that gives you a whole different idea of how the promises of the Old Testament function. They're already fulfilled in the church. On the other hand, if there is a discontinuity, that is, what God was doing with the Israel in the Old Testament and what God is doing now with the church is a different thing, then those promises in the Old Testament are yet to be fulfilled, and there's a different kind of way in which we understand some of those prophetic texts of Scripture. This word "now" in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed, right? Or verse 10, the church, the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That word "now" implies that there is a difference between what God was doing in the Old Testament with Israel, the nation of Israel, and what He is doing now in the church. Now, the Holy Spirit in verse 6 made this mystery known. At the end of verse 5, the Holy Spirit made this mystery known to others besides Paul. It says, as it's now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul is included in a number of these for whom that mystery was made known. This phrase, "holy apostles and prophets," has a similarity of construction to chapter 2, verse 20, where it says that the household of God is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Last week, I suggested that apostles and prophets in chapter 2 are apostles in the New Testament, prophets in the Old. I think I want to change that, because I think of the order of the phrasing and the way in which this mystery is revealed suggests to me that there's such a discontinuity that the word prophets may not be a reference to Old Testament prophets, but in fact, New Testament prophets. There, what can be said definitely is that there are points of continuity between Israel and the church. There's points of discontinuity. Paul is declaring the definite points of discontinuity here. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. And the mystery that wasn't revealed until now is right there in verse 6. Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Before, we were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Before, we were Gentiles by birth. Before, we were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Before, we were without hope, without God in the world. Now, we are co-heirs of the same blessings, co-members of the same body, co-sharers of the promise of God in Christ Jesus. It is through the gospel and in Christ Jesus that this mystery becomes a reality. Now, I want to just talk for a moment here about why verses 1 through 6, Paul, God revealing a mystery to Paul, is so important. First, the church is beautiful as a new expression of the glory of God. It's a new expression of the glory of God. The church is something new, not the individual, the church is. So getting connected to the church is not optional for the believer. It's not optional. It's not like, well, now I've trusted Jesus and I have my ticket for heaven, and now if I want to, I can be part of the church. No, what God is saying is that the church is this beautiful thing that He has created, that He is calling all of His own to be a part of and belong to. The church is beautiful as the new expression of the glory of God. Secondly, it is the church's crazy diversity of race, economic background, educational accomplishments, and all of that, that is the heretofore unrevealed mystery. The fact that Jew and Gentile, as far apart as they are, and now all Jews, all Gentiles who put their faith in Christ are now part of the same family, that's an amazing thing that is now revealed. This goes against the idea that is current today of house churches where everyone is a member either of the same biological family, or they create such a small group that everybody thinks exactly the same and therefore they can all function happily because they're all part of one little tiny group. That is not a church. That's not a church. That's not how God describes it. That's not the mystery of the beauty of the glory of God on display in the diversity that exists in God's body of Christ. As much as we might want to hang with people that are just like us, God doesn't give us that option. In fact, I would suggest there's 10 things, and you don't have to write them down, that this is like for free, okay? There's just 10 things that kind of describe the uniqueness of a church. They meet at a location. They have an organization. There is an authority structure. They exercise discipline on the members. There is an initiation. There is the celebration of communion. There is teaching of the Word of God, the exercise of spiritual gifts. Families are welcome together to be a part of the body, and it is universal in the sense that anyone is welcome to be a part of the membership from any race or ethnic background or economic or educational background. That is the church. A third reason why this is important is if there is, in fact, a discontinuity between Israel and the church, then there must still yet be a plan for the promises of God in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled in the church, that will be fulfilled in the future to a real nation of Israel. That's why God revealing a mystery to Paul is so important. Now let's look at verses 7 through 11. We'll find out that Paul became a servant to God's calling, his office, his commission. verse 7, of this gospel, the good news about Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. How did he become a servant to God's calling? It was the gift of God's grace through the working of God's power. God's grace, God's power, that's how it happened. Notice that the emphasis is not on Paul's educational endowments. It is not on his ethnicity as a Jew. It is not on his prior experiences in his life as a Pharisee. The emphasis is not on Paul's abilities. The emphasis is upon God's calling. In fact, how does he describe himself there? Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. He uses a word, which is kind of a, he just coins a word to try to make up how little he is in the picture. He uses a comparative superlative. Literally, we would say, though I am the leaster of all the saints. One translation says, less than the least, right? The leaster of all the saints. The emphasis, Paul's saying, is not about me and my natural endowments. It is about the gift of God's grace through the working of God's power. That is how he became a servant to God's calling. It wasn't as though there was something that God saw in Paul that qualified him to receive this mystery. It was rather the gift of God's grace through the working of God's power. This calling, this office, this commission was to do two things. The first one is found at the end of verse 8. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach or to herald or to announce the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations. The second task is found in verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To make plain the administration of this mystery of unity of Jew and Gentile. It had been hidden for ages. Now it's revealed through the church. You remember in Genesis 12 where God says, in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed? Well, it's been hidden for ages of how that's going to happen. And Paul says, and now God's revealed it. To me, the less than the least of all the saints. By the working of God's power as a gift of God's grace. It's revealed through the church this many-faceted wisdom of God. Verse 10, through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Through the beauty of the church, literally the many-faceted wisdom of God. It's like a diamond that has all these different facets to it. And Paul says the church is a revelation of the many-faceted wisdom of God. To whom? It says, to those rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That is, the church as it actually exists. Not the church in theory. Not the church as it might one day be. The church as it presently exists in all of its warts and troubles. The church is the revelation of the wisdom of God to all the rulers and authorities, both good and evil, that are in the universe. Angels and demons, when they look at the church, they go, man, that's the wisdom of God on display. Is that remarkable? I don't know about you, but that's just stunning to me. Revealed to the unseen world of angelic forces, God ushers in this mystery, and He reveals it through His many-faceted wisdom, made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places through the church. Paul became a servant to God's calling. This has been God's eternal purpose. It's not like God came up with this at the last minute and goes, oh, I forgot something. Now, look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had an eternal plan and purpose, and he's working it out. And how did he do it? How did that mystery of the church, the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ happen? It was in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ. Now, let me talk about three reasons why this is important. We have a message from God. Knowing that we have such a message is a greater source of confidence than any natural abilities we have. Sometimes when we think about evangelism, we think in terms of personality. You know, that is, the evangelist is the guy that can just get up there and go, well, how is everybody today? And amen and praise the Lord. You know, and us quiet people, we're just not called or cut out to be evangelists. Or being really bold in personal relationships versus lack of being bold. No, no, no. It's not about that. Do you see that when we have a message from God, that's a greater source of confidence than any natural abilities we have? The gift of God's grace through the working of His power is what matters far more than our persuasion or our natural endowments. Paul could say, and he wasn't trying to be falsely modest. He actually believed he was less than the least of all the saints. He actually believed that. He was so overwhelmed by the gift of God's grace and the working of His mighty power that he was ready to give a message from God, even to the point of going to prison. Did you see the very first verse we read? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Second reason why this is important is that the church reveals the manifold wisdom of God to the unseen world of angels and demons. Even they marvel at the wisdom of God when they gaze upon the beauty of the church. They marvel when they gaze upon the beauty of the church. Thirdly, God has not arranged the church as an afterthought. The church revealing the wisdom of God was according to God's eternal purpose. The achievement of the eternal purpose of God for the church is found in the full title of the person who accomplished the plan. Did you see that at the end of verse 11? It is the one who accomplished the plan, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Every one of those words is important. Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promised one who is to come, Jesus, Savior, He will save His people from their sins. Our, it's including to everyone who puts their faith in Him, Jew and Gentile alike, our, and Lord, the one who is in charge of it all. It's not an afterthought. It's a revealing of the wisdom of God according to God's eternal purpose. So, we come to verses 12 and 13. We can pray and know that our prayers will be heard and answered. We can pray for our own encouragement in the midst of suffering. We can pray for our own encouragement in the midst of suffering. Paul was suffering. He's a prisoner for Christ. But he knows, too, that he has what he's writing in verse 12. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence. That goes back to that picture. We don't have to go to the Holy of Holies once a year. We have boldness and access with confidence to God. How? Well, there's two things here, and I think both might be at work. You could translate it through His faithfulness, that is, Christ was faithful to go to the cross, and it's also our faith in Him. You see? So His faithfulness and our faith, what Jesus did, brings us boldness in access and confidence. The Holy of Holies is us. So we have access. We are where God dwells. We can pray for our encouragement in the middle of suffering, can't we? Because God's right there with us. Now, there's a big question of how we read verse 13. The English Standard Version, which I read for you earlier, says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." To give you a literal translation of what Paul wrote in the common language of the day in which he lived, he said it this way, "I ask not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." The "you" is not there. So the question is, who's he asking? Is he asking the Ephesians not to lose heart? Is he asking God that the Ephesians not lose heart? Or is he asking God that he himself not lose heart? I'm going to suggest to you that he's actually asking God here. The word "you" being supplied is, I think, not quite correct. Now, you need to know, hardly anybody agrees with me on this, okay? So be careful, Bereans, and take it with a grain of salt, but I'm going to try to tell you why I think the way I do. This word for "ask" is quite often used of a request of God. So I think that it's asking God for something. And then when we put it together in the two places in the Bible where it's used with an infinitive, here it says to lose heart, there's two other places where that happens, and it's asking God for oneself. And so I think that Paul may well be asking for himself here. I ask God that I might not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. This makes sense with the whole section where the words "I" and "me" and "mine" are so put together. And you remember how he began it, "I, Paul, a prisoner," and he starts thinking about being a prisoner, and then he goes off on this little section before he gets to his prayer in verses 14 through 21. And I think he's concerned because discouragements come in ministry. Suffering comes as you serve the Lord. And Paul, even as an apostle, recognizes he is less than the least of all the saints. And he doesn't want any of his sufferings to cause him to lose heart in what he is suffering for the people at Ephesus. Because he knows that what he's suffering for them is what brings great glory or weight or significance to those to whom he serves. Let me share with you why this is important. First, to be bold for God would be foolhardy if it weren't for the faithfulness of Christ and our faith in him. With the faithfulness of Christ and our faith in him, we have complete and total access to God, so we can be bold for the Lord. However, secondly, suffering is the common experience of Christians. If we were to go around this room and ask, "Where are you suffering?" just about everyone could say some area in which they're suffering. There's two reasons for that. One is that Christians are human beings. That was supposed to be funny. We are human beings, and as a result of that, we have the curse of Adam on us, right? And being part of a sin-cursed world means that just suffering and bad stuff happens. But even more than that, there is in the New Testament a clear description that suffering because we belong to Christ happens. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "For to you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering happens to us, first of all, because we're under the curse of Adam, but secondly, actually because we are followers of Christ. And so even as I urge anyone here who hasn't put their faith in Christ to become a Christian, I don't do so because I tell you, you know what? Trust Christ and everything in your life will get better. I can't promise you that. I can in fact say that some things in your life might well get worse, far worse. but you will have someone with whom you will walk through life with that will never let go of you. And you will have eternal life itself. So, suffering happens. It happened for Paul, and in this very personal section of this letter, he's saying, even as I suffer, I'm asking God to help me not lose heart. To lose heart means to gain a point of discouragement, to reach a point of despair where you say, why even try? Some Christians, when they face suffering, and some of that suffering may be at the hands of, believe it or not, sometimes other Christians, and they reach a point of losing heart and despair, and they get kind of callous, and they start to walk away, and they somehow blame God for their suffering, and they get to a point where they actually lose heart. And Paul says, no, no, no. When you are serving the Lord, pray that you don't lose heart in your sufferings, because God will answer that prayer. Did he answer that prayer for the Apostle Paul? Oh, he never failed him. So we must pray that the sufferings and discouragements we experience on behalf of others will not cause us to lose heart. Lots of moms here. Your children don't even know what you suffer. They don't even know what you suffer on their behalf. Would you pray that you would not lose heart over your sufferings on their behalf? Because those sufferings are for their glory, their weight, their significance. Church leaders suffer when they see people under their care stray from the faith. Church leader, would you pray that you not lose heart over what you're suffering? It is for the glory, the weight, the significance of those whom you serve. The criticisms that come to almost anyone who acts on their faith. I'm amazed at how much we all try to be the same, and then one person pops their head up. Hey, here's a new idea. Bam, bam, bam. You know, hammer you back down, you know. No, when you pop your head up and go, man, I'm going to do something bold for God. Well, guess what? You're going to suffer for it, okay? But just pray that God will help you not to lose heart in the suffering on behalf of others, because it's for their weight, their significance, their glory. Someday, we may even come to a point in our own culture where we will face imprisonment for our faith. My guess is at that point we won't be worried about how many people, how much attendance is in our church, or how much money we take in. All we'll be concerned about is praying, God, help me not to lose heart over my suffering on behalf of others, which is their glory. We should remember that our own discouragements, our own sufferings bring glory. They bring that weight or significance to those whom we serve. Sometimes it may seem like the Christian faith is a horribly inefficient endeavor. But remember, God wastes nothing. You may say, man, I tried for years and years and I don't see any progress on this at all. Pray that God would help you not lose heart over your sufferings, for it is for the glory of those to whom you serve. And God wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. Michael Griffith's book that I read part of the introduction to at the beginning of the message, the British version of it was entitled Cinderella with Amnesia. You know, the church has forgotten who she is. And I think sometimes we forget just how beautiful the church is. I conclude my message today with this story of a little timid old lady who approached the first desk she saw in an insurance office in Minneapolis. She was asked what she wanted, and with a trembling hand, she took her well-worn purse out of it. She took an old insurance policy and explained regretfully that she was unable to meet the current premium. She explained it was hard for her to get work, and what little she did get was hardly enough to clothe and feed her and keep a roof over her head. After a quick investigation, the clerk recognized that the policy was very valuable. He warned the old lady she was making an unwise move to stop payment. Did her husband not have anything to say? It was his policy, made out to her benefit. My husband? Oh, he's been dead for 3 years, she remarked sadly. Immediately, the company officials went into action. They discovered she was indeed telling the truth. What she didn't understand was that the policy was her husband's and she was the beneficiary at his death. They were obligated to refund the overpaid premiums plus the full amount for which the husband had insured his life in her behavior, for in her favor. The money was sufficient to keep her in comfort for the rest of her life. She didn't know what she had. Thousands, millions, may I say, billions of people continue trying to make payments on their own salvation when all they need to do is accept the immeasurable gift that is theirs through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, when we have our nose to the grindstone in serving the Lord, in our family, in our church, even in our own personal walks, in the workplace, we take those sufferings and we get so skewed, we lose heart. And what God is asking us to do in this text is to look up at Him and see His manifold wisdom put on display through the beauty of His church. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray today that if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Christ, that they'd say, man, I want to get to be a part of that. I want to be part of that manifold wisdom of God. That it would create, that these words from the text of Scripture would create such a hunger and a thirst for them that they would say, I'm not going to be finished with this day until I settle this matter. I'm going to put my faith in Christ to forgive me of my sin, trusting Him alone to forgive me. I'm not going to count on anything that I have done, but only on what He did at the cross to save me from my sin. I do believe that there's power in the blood of Christ. And then, Lord, for those of us who have already put our faith in Christ, help us to see the beauty of Your church in a new way, to see that that beauty is magnified even in how it was revealed. It was revealed by the Apostle Paul to the rulers and authorities in this world so that they are in awe at Your wisdom when they gaze upon the beauty of the church. And so, Lord, may we take great joy in the privilege of being part of Your work. Help us not to lose heart, even in our sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen.